Our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your mercies and goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for so great salvation, which is by faith alone in Christ alone. Father, I pray that you might instruct us and teach us and help us to receive with humility the ingratitude Word of God, which is able to save our souls. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last time we were together, we left off at verse 6 in 2 Thessalonians. So let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. Did I say Thessalonians? I meant 2 Timothy. Okay, my mind's in Thessalonians. Yeah. 2 Timothy. Yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain a salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. The Apostle Paul continues to exhort young pastor, teacher Timothy, to labor hard. And he compares the ministry here to a hardworking farmer. And the word hardworking here comes from a Greek word, means to grow tired with toil, to labor even to the point of physical exhaustion, to fatigue. And this is certainly true as the pastor teacher labors in doctrine in the Word of God. That is his labor as a hardworking farmer. And we know that some farmers are up with before the sun and are still up when the sun sets. And sometimes you have days like that when you're studying constantly the Word of God. But the Bible exhorts us, as he talks to earlier, to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You're in combat, spiritually speaking, in verse 3. Now he says to continue to grow fatigued even in the study of the Word of God. And the benefit, though, of a hardworking farmer is the produce. Why does a farmer work from sun up to sun down? So that he might have an abundant crop. And so the results of the hardworking farmer and the results of a faithful pastor teacher would be the spiritual benefits of growth in the individuals whom he studies for. Here we have there's a couple other verses that go along with that point, that the pastoral ministry should be a ministry of labor. It's a labor of love, really. And it's a joyous thing to do that. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, and that's the verse I was thinking of when I started out the message. This says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. And of course, that would be the pastor, teachers, those who labor in the Word. And notice, are over you in the Lord. Spiritually speaking, they have authority, delegated authority by the Lord Jesus Christ to over the sheep. And then notice, they also admonish you. They encourage you through the teaching of the Word of God. Verse 13 goes on to state, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Because of their hard labor, they are to be valued and appreciated. So the hardworking farmer, like the pastor teacher should continue in the Word. As a matter of fact, in 2 Timothy 2:15, famous verse here that exhorts the pastor teacher to be diligent. The old King James says study, and that is an appropriate translation because it goes along with the word rightly divide, and that cutting straight takes study. So I don't mind the old King James translation study, but the connotation be diligent, consider it, as we'll see here maybe next week, the word diligent has the idea of laboring to the point of physical exhaustion, to present yourself approved to God. Notice the pastor teacher first and foremost presents himself before God. His approval is not before men, whether men approve of his ministry or not. If he does diligent study and he exegetes the word properly and he walks in fellowship with the Lord and ministers the word of God faithfully, he will be approved at the judgment seat of Christ. And he is a worker. Again, the idea of someone who labors, who does not need to be ashamed. He doesn't need to be embarrassed when Jesus Christ returns. Cutting straight the word of truth. So again, the Bible exhorts the pastor teacher not to be lazy as when it comes to the study of the Word of God. Now, pastors can wear themselves out, and many of them do, by doing every other thing under the sun but their main calling. They're busy around visiting everyone, going from place to place, going from one meeting to the next. Instead of delegating like Moses did, eventually, Moses learned the hard way, and delegating other people who could oversee certain ministry responsibilities. And that's the biblical way. That's the biblical model. And that's why we have deacons in the church. And then other people using their spiritual gifts. They can reach out and use their spiritual gift without the pastor necessarily having to be involved in everything. And a pastor is certainly not all things, all people. His primary ministry is in the pulpit. And that's where it should be. And he should study and labor in the Word of God and prepare the message and communicate the Word of God. So he's like a hard-working farmer. Now notice the benefit of that, though. The farmer who labors hard, he enjoys the produce. When harvest time comes, all that hard work and labor has a payoff. So spiritually speaking, what is the payoff for the pastor? Well, the payoff of the pastor is to be partake of the crops. Now, spiritually speaking, what would this mean? This would mean that the pastor should be financially remunerated for his labor in the Word of God. And there are several verses that indicate that a pastor should be paid, and he should be paid well. And there's nothing wrong with that because it says those who labor in the Word of God are worthy of double remuneration, twice as much or double honor. If a congregation can do that, then there's nothing wrong with that. It's sad to see many pastors who are just barely making it and their families are suffering because people in the congregation don't have this mentality. But if a pastor labors hard, he should be the first one to receive the benefit of his hard labor by financial remuneration. Now notice 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. A pastor is also called an elder. There are several different terms for the pastor teacher in the New Testament. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. We could translate the word honorarium. The word honorarium has a monetary significance. Honor is simply not, oh, you're doing such a good job. Now, that should be part of it, recognition, but really it's talking about money here. The word honor, to honorarium, is talking about financially speaking, he should receive double honorarium. Especially those who labor, notice the hard work, the pastor should labor in the word and teaching or doctrine. And the principle goes all the way back to the Old Testament. If the ox is doing the work, he should be able to bend down once in a while and eat the produce that he is threshing out. For Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Don't put a muzzle on him so he can't eat of the labor that he's producing. And the labor is, secondly, the New Testament principle. By the way, this 1 Timothy 5:18 has a quote from the Old Testament and the New Testament and speak of both with equal authority. So this is a great verse in studying inerrancy. This is a great verse on the inspiration of Scripture. The Old Testament is quoted on an equal par with the New Testament. So we quote from the Old Testament, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. The New Testament quote, the labor is worthy of his wages. Now, let me read you a quote here from Dr. McGee. This is the reason I don't cooperate with the great movements abroad that are going to convert the world by evangelism. My feeling is that the Word of God has to be sown. And I take the position that the total Word has to be sown before there can be a harvest. So he's talking about here the sowing of seed. And a sowing of seed here would be the teaching of the Word of God. A farmer must continue to sow seed and water if he wants the fruit of his labors. Now let's move on to verse 7. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Paul stops here for a minute to mull over what he has communicated and what he is about to. He says, consider, the word noeo means to think over with care, to take careful note of. And not only when we hear the Word of God, we should hear with comprehension and concentration. I think this would consider would be concentrating on the teaching of the Word of God and then taking mental note of. We have several verses that go along with that in Psalm chapter 1, that famous Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Notice the cogitation of the Word of God. He goes over it again and again. And notice he will be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Psalm 119, another great passage on the priority of Bible doctrine. Psalm 119, verse 15. I meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. Notice here, meditation is not some Eastern mysticism of emptying the mind. What's the difference between biblical meditation and Eastern meditation? Eastern meditation is emptying your mind, right? Get everything out of your mind. Biblical meditation is fill your mind with Scripture. See? Big difference. So we are to meditate, and that means to fill our mind with the Word of God and think about it. And then Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Why? Your meditation, your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I refrain my feet from every evil way, that I might keep your word. Notice retention of the Word of God. And this is consideration, meditating, to think about, take note of. So Paul says, take note of the doctrine that I've communicated. And then, of course, the Lord is the one who will give us understanding of all things in the Word of God. Actually, we have all three members of the Trinity reveal truth to us. Just like in creation, all three members have a part in creation. We have in the beginning God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth, and then John 1:1, Jesus Christ created all things in John 1:3. And then the Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, moved upon the face of the deep. All three were participated in creation. So we had the Trinity also involved in revealing truth to us. First of all, we'll start with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit revealing truth to us is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. For For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. And notice, we need the spirit of God to understand the word of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God, the grace teachings of Scripture. These things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but what the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual truths with spiritual. That's comparing Scripture with Scripture and what the Spirit has revealed. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because these are spiritually discerned. So first of all, the Holy Spirit reveals the truth to us. And then, as in this text, the Father reveals, or the word Lord can refer to the Father or the Son here. I think it may refer to the Son. But the Father is also the revealer of truth. James 1:5 says, you don't have to turn there, but if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God. God is the one who gives us wisdom. And then, of course, Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, the Apostle Paul indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ also revealed truth. He speaks of the gospel that he received. He did not receive it from men, nor was he taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So all three members of the Godhead have a role in revealing the truth of God's word to us. So this brings out an important point of who gives understanding. It's not simply mental IQ. It's not simply the intellect that we are born with to be able to naturally comprehend the Word of God. We need supernatural illumination of the teaching that has already been revealed. We have revelation, but here we have illumination of what God has already revealed in the Word of God. And the Lord is able to give us understanding. This means comprehension of the content of Scripture, insight. The Lord can give us insight into the comprehension of the teaching of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul actually prays for this comprehension. And there's nothing wrong, again, with praying for comprehension of the Word of God. In Ephesians 1:17 and 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. There's nothing wrong with praying for wisdom or insight, but just make sure, though, you also have to be in fellowship as a born-again believer in order to understand the Word of God. And then as you're walking in fellowship, meditating upon the Word, again, we're cogitating and thinking about it, then this is where illumination comes into play. So we have a certain biblical order for the comprehension of the truth of God's Word. And the Lord's able to give us understanding in all respects, and all things mean in all respects of what He has previously stated. So the apprehension of spiritual truth is not primarily a matter of mental acumen, but of spiritual teachableness. And that's why we always say you need to have humility, meaning you need to put your own opinion and viewpoint beneath the objective truth of God's Word. And that's the epitome of humility. And that's why we always quote many times before we prepare to teach the Word of God, receive with meekness. We see that meekness is a humble attitude, meaning I'm going to let now God's Word take priority, and His thoughts are above my thoughts. As God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. I'm going to let that take precedence over my opinion. And that's receiving the Word with humility, and then it's able to deliver us, save our souls. And while we're doing that in an attitude of humility and fellowship with the Lord, then the Spirit of God can come along and give us insight into the text. And notice all things. The Lord does not want to limit His understanding, although it takes time to build what I would call, what others call, an edifice structure in your soul, meaning one doctrine upon the next, and the more doctrines that we understand and connect together, then the more spiritual benefit and growth we will see as we continue to build those divine resources that God we can utilize in our soul. Now, Paul encouraged Timothy to meditate on what he had just written, knowing that the Lord would help him see the wisdom of his words. Paul's illustrations yield many practical lessons as one meditates on them. And as we meditate upon the Word of God, many times we'll see new insights we haven't seen before. We dig a little deeper. And I was just at a pastor's conference, and that's the amazing thing about even same passages that you've studied and studied in detail. There's some new insights that come out. Without changing, we're not talking about rewriting or changing the doctrine, but we're just talking about going deeper in the Word of God. And the Word of God is, you can't fathom the depths. You can spend a lifetime studying the teaching of God's Word and not be able to fathom the facets of the teaching. That's why this book is a unique book. There's other fields of study that you can master, and you say, well, you know, I mastered that. But the Word of God is different. The Word of God is different. So that's why it takes much understanding and meditation. But the Lord's able to reveal all things what He has given in all respects. Now, verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Paul says this is one another way to keep in mind what was been revealed. Notice, remember. Remember. So here we have, really, we can develop the doctrine of spiritual illumination from these texts. The Lord's the one who gives us understanding. First of all, we need to take note of what is written, consider. Now he opens up verse 8 with remember, keep in mind. And that's the idea of to think of. We bring that back to our frame of reference again. You know, sometimes we study doctrines, we comprehend those doctrines, but now we need to be reminded of what we already know. Remembering doesn't mean that we relearn the doctrine. We've already known the doctrine, studied in the past, but we need to refresh our memory and bring back what we already know. And again, this is another ministry, the Holy Spirit. Not only does the Holy Spirit give us understanding, the Holy Spirit's job is to bring back to our memory what we have previously considered, meditated upon, and studied. And look at John 14:26. In this upper room discourse, we have seed bed doctrine that's developed further by Paul in the church age. This is basic doctrine that will be developed later. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, meaning another of the same kind, just like myself, as Jesus Christ was a comforter, so the Spirit will be, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. And later on he says, the Helper reminds us of the things that we have learned or we have studied previously. Later on, I think he will guide in verse 13 of chapter 16, he will guide you into all truth. And then there's a passage that he will bring back to our memory in John 14:26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I've said to you. So right here in 14:26, he will bring back to our memory what was previously revealed. You know, a lot of scholarship asks, well, and they go on the theory that because there was a gap of time between when Jesus died and when the first epistles were written, and I don't think it's a big gap, because I think Luke could have been written within less than a decade of the death and resurrection of Christ, probably in the 40s. Some date it, A.T. Robertson, I think, dates it as early as the 40s. Some date it later into the 60s. But we had this idea of how in the world can the disciples know all the details and record it accurately a decade later? How can they do that? Well, people have events in their minds for 10, 20, 30 years later, can recall perfectly events in their mind. But we forget about the supernatural nature of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit would bring back to their memory what Jesus Christ did and said. And I don't find that a problem. I don't have a problem with that. If you look at the book, the Bible is a supernatural book. Now, what man would do, they'll have their own inventions. Well, they'll say, they'll falsely say, well, the Bible, the recording of the Word of God is like a game of telephone. When you tell someone something, and then they tell, you pass it on, and then by the end of the conversation, it's corrupted. Well, it's not corrupted when the Holy Spirit's overseeing the job. How can you corrupt the Word of God when the Holy Spirit's overseeing the process? And not only the process of initial revelation, but communication, transmission, and illumination. And so the Holy Spirit will make sure that what was revealed early on will not get distorted in such a manner as to be unintelligible at the end. And the Spirit of God would bring back to those disciples as they would record, as Matthew would record later and write his Gospels, Mark would record and write his Gospel, and John, the Spirit of God will bring back to their remembrance. And so today the Spirit of God illuminates us as well. The things we have learned, the doctrine we have learned, the Spirit of God's job as we are filled with the Spirit will recall verses. Have you ever been in a situation where you were witnessing and a verse came to your mind just like that, and another verse, what's happening? And even studying the Word of God, I find that I'm studying the passage and thinking, what verse could correlate or what passage can correlate with this, and all of a sudden jumped in my mind a perfect verse of correlation to support the truth of God's Word. The Spirit of God's revealing truth and bringing it back to my memory. And sometimes we're in difficult circumstances and trials, and the Spirit of God will bring comfort through the recall of Bible doctrine, verses and promises of God back to our soul. And it's important to realize that it's His job to remind us, so we don't have to worry about our aging memory. Think about that. We don't have to worry about that. It's amazing, even. I think Katie can witness to this, and dealing with people whose faculties have, their ability to remember has basically been shot almost. But you see some of those ladies, they can't hardly think of what happened yesterday, but they're singing hymns perfectly. And they're remembering Scripture, those who at least have been in a Christian environment and are born again. And to me, this is amazing, and I think the Lord can even bring back to remembrance as we age the truth of God's Word. So here it says we need to keep in mind that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. So Paul says to Timothy, you need to keep reminding yourself about the Messiah, a descendant of David, Jesus, who was raised from the dead. Now, we look at it today in our orthodoxy and say, yeah, we know that's a done deal. We know that Jesus Christ died and was risen from the dead. And it's not really a big problem to us to know, about the resurrection. Why would Paul say this? Well, early on in the early church, the doctrine of the resurrection was under severe attack. There's a lot of skeptics and even Gnostics who deny the fact that Jesus could rise bodily. And so it's very important that Timothy would hold the line on the doctrine of the resurrection because it was under attack. So he had to have an orthodox view of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, keep in mind, keep it forefront in your memory. Paul doesn't think, certainly, that Timothy was in danger of forgetting about Jesus. Certainly not. Rather, this is a call to remain mindful of the truth of the gospel, which is centered on Jesus, the risen Messiah, the offspring of David. Now, the word Jesus refers to Savior, Matthew 1:21. What does the name Jesus mean? Savior, Jesus. And Jesus will save us from what? Our sins. Why do we need a Savior? Because we're a sinner. And that's the core of the gospel, the showing our need for a Savior. And then Jesus Christ is the Messiah. The word Christ, Christos, anointed one. We had that from Psalm 2. Jesus Christ would be the anointed one, and therefore the Messiah. And then also related back to the Davidic covenant, the seed of David. David was a human being. That's why Matthew opens up the genealogy of the son of Abraham, of the son of David, tying back to the Davidic promises, the Davidic covenant, and the fact that Jesus Christ was a real human being. He had humanity. So when we say he is the seed of David, that means he was genealogically in the line of David, showing that he was a real human being. And therefore, we can't have this mystical Jesus that's not tied to history. Very important. A lot of people say the historical facts about Jesus doesn't matter, as long as I believe in the spiritual Jesus. No, it's very important. Our view of Jesus Christ was rooted in a real person descended from David and an inheritor of the Davidic covenant promises. He is the God-man. He is the Messiah of the Bible. So Jesus Christ, the Savior Messiah, was a real human being and an inheritor of the Davidic promises. And therefore, Romans 1, chapter 3, verse 4, Paul early on ties in the deity and humanity of Christ, and he mentions on the human side of his nature the fact that he was deity. Romans 1, verse 3. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. See that? According to the flesh. So the fact that he was descended from David indicated that he was a human being. And then declared, that's a very important word here in verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It didn't say he became the Son of God. There are several other times when he was declared to be the Son of God. Remember at the baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom well pleased." So, John, this is where John MacArthur initially denied the eternal sonship of Christ. He's recanted since then. He still holds the lordship salvation, but he hasn't recanted from that. But early on, he taught for a while that Jesus Christ became the Son of God at the incarnation, or even some say at his baptism. Others say even at his resurrection, he became the Son of God. But that's heresy. He was declared who he was all along. Declared. The resurrection proved he was deity. The power of God was involved. So here, he was declared to be the Son of God. So his deity and humanity are stated side by side as a fact. He is the God-man. Then Luke chapter 1. Luke also refers back to the Davidic covenant promises. And there's some yet to be fulfilled. They're not fulfilled completely. Christ is the appropriate descendant, but he will rule and reign forever, and that awaits his future kingdom. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. "Behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Notice he is the heir apparent of the Davidic throne. And the promise in the Davidic covenant in verse 33 is illuminated. "He will reign over the house of Jacob," that's Israel, by the way, "forever." Eternal reign, literally on an earthly throne. "And of his kingdom there will be no end." So, being heir apparent of the Davidic covenant, as Matthew tries to demonstrate, the kingdom was offered but rejected. It was postponed. But Jesus Christ is heir apparent of the Davidic covenant promises and the future kingdom. that eternal kingdom God promised to David. There's going to be a descendant of yours, David, that will sit upon your throne forever. And Christ is the fulfiller of and will fulfill that covenant promise. Even in Acts chapter 2, Peter mentions Jesus Christ's real humanity. And the resurrection sermon, or the Pentecostal sermon, should say, Acts chapter 2, about the resurrection. That was the main subject matter of the initial sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 27. You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption. Notice we have the body, or the soul of Christ, which descended down into Hades between his death and resurrection. Hopefully we'll elaborate more on that Sunday morning. We're in that passage in 1 Peter 3 that speaks of that time when he went and to the angels in Tartarus. He went to several compartments, by the way. He went to Hades. He went to paradise. He said to the thief, "You'll be with me in paradise." And here, the paradise section of Hades, he did not go to the torment section of Hades. That's a heresy. He didn't have to suffer in fire for our sins. He accomplished that when he died on the cross and said, "It is finished." This is a charismatic misunderstanding of the English translation in Acts that he went to hell. Hell should be translated Hades. And Jesus Christ never had to suffer in the lake of fire or hell in order to pay for our sins. No, he did not burn in hell for 3 days. He did not have to do that. He finished the work when he died. And the resurrection demonstrated that, by the way. Proved that the work was finished. Now, notice his soul was in Hades, and he says, your body was related to corruption. A body decomposes. But he rose from the dead before the body completely decomposed. So he rose with his own body, and he rose with a glorified body. Now he says, you knew or you will allow your Holy One to see corruption. So here, Jesus Christ, being of the seed of David, notice verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. Now keep in mind where Peter was when he preached a sermon. He was in the upper room. He was in the upper room. And where was David? Where was the tomb of David? Probably below, a story below. They were in the upper part of that house. Down below is where David's tomb. So in the same building. Just check it out. David's here in his tomb. He's still in his tomb. So what was David talking about when he says, you will not allow my flesh to see corruption? This is a great proof of the prophetic nature of the Bible. He's not talking about himself here. He's talking about the Messiah. And so Peter evidently points out, he says, in the same room, it'd be like standing at a tombstone. It's right now. You point to it. There it is. He's not talking about himself. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you freely of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb was with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, notice part of the, he was a king and prophet and priest. David, it's interesting, the typology of David. He was a king priest, and he was a prophet, just like Christ. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, here he refers to the Davidic covenant, he would raise up Christ's son on David's throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the dead, or Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, it was necessary of Jesus Christ to die. How would the Davidic covenant be fulfilled? He would have to be bodily raised from the dead, right? Because it would be David's literal seed, flesh. Flesh that would reign on David's throne. So the resurrection was a necessary step in the process to ultimately the future reign of Christ. And that's what Peter is trying to do. He's trying to connect the dots here, so to speak, theologically. So Jesus Christ was of the seed of David. And back in our text, he was, back in 2 Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, We also have 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. I'll just quote that. Christ died for our sins according to the Old Testament scriptures. I add that, but when he says scriptures, he means the Old Testament. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Old Testament scriptures. See? So his death was predicted in the Old Testament. Psalm 16, by the way, is referencing he will not leave your soul. I think Psalm 16:10. You can check it out. But in Psalm chapter 16, the promise that his soul would not see corruption, David speaking and prophetically of the Messiah. He was raised from the dead. And the question is, why should I worship a dead Jew? He was Jewish in a sense, descended from David, but why worship him? Well, he was raised from the dead. How can Jesus be our Savior if he's still in the grave? He could not. So it was necessary for him to rise from the dead in order to, as in Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, to save us from our sins. You're still in your sins if he's in the grave. So the resurrection is necessary keystone of the good news. So when we preach the gospel, we preach about both the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Both are essential. So we tell people the finished work, sacrifice of Christ, the full payment of our sins. We can say it in a different way. We can say it in several ways. We could say that Jesus Christ was our substitute. He was our sin bearer. Jesus Christ bore our sins, made payment to God for our sins. We can say it several different ways, but we're saying that Jesus Christ dealt with the sin question. And therefore, he died, and then he rose from the dead, and now he can offer, as a living being, eternal life. And we always mention what we receive when we believe in Jesus, everlasting life. So we're not trusting in Jesus for good health. We don't believe in healing and the atonement. We're trusting in Jesus Christ to give us everlasting life. And that's what the gospel is, faith alone in Christ alone. So he mentioned his finished work, and he mentioned the means, the only means where man, what is man required to do? What must I do? And by the way, when the Philippian jailer said that, and probably many of you heard this translation, present tense, I believe, what must I continually do to be saved? Present tense. Answer aorist. One thing. Believe at one point in time on the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a connotation the Philippian jailer had this idea of, I got to continually do something in order to be saved. I got to keep on performing, keep on working. And the present tense, ongoing. No, one time. And I'll have to believe forever in order to be born again. I believe at one time. One time. Does that one time stick no matter what? Yes. If I at one point in my life exercise faith alone in Christ alone based on his finished work sacrifice, I have at that point eternal life forever. And that's why the Bible says you have eternal life and shall not, John 5:24, come into condemnation, but you've already passed out of a state of death into a permanent state of life. And that is eternal security. So here he speaks of my gospel, the gospel, of course, Galatians, that was revealed to Paul concerning the person and work of Christ. Now, bear with me now, but I got several quotes in a row here. And one is based on the inspiring hymn stories for daily devotion. And let me read you a little blurb about that. This challenging question was posed by a sincere young Jewish student. Now the question, let me go back to the question. Why should I worship a dead Jew? Okay, that's the question. And the quote here, this challenging question was posed by a sincere young Jewish student who had been attending evangelistic meetings conducted by the author and composer of this hymn, Alfred H. Ackley, in his book 40 Gospel Hymn Stories. George W. Sandville records Mr. Ackley's answer to the searching question, which ultimately prompted the writing of this popular gospel hymn. He lives, I tell you, he is not dead, but lives here and now. Jesus Christ is more alive today than ever before. I can prove it by my own experience as well as the testimony of countless thousands. Mr. Samuel continues, Mr. Ankley's forthright, emphatic answer, together with his succinct, triumphant effort to win the man for Christ, flowed forth into song and crystallized into a convincing sermon on He Lives. And his rereading of the resurrection of the gospel, the word He is risen, struck him with new meaning. From the thrill within his own soul came the convincing song, He Lives. The scripture evidence, his own heart, and the testimony of history matched the glorious experience of an innumerable cloud of witnesses that he lives. So he sat down at the piano and voiced that conclusion in song. He says, the thought of his ever-living presence brought the music promptly and easily. The hymn first appeared in Triumphant Song Services, a hymnal published by the Rode Heber Company in 1933. Has been a favorite with the evangelical congregation since that time. And then here it is. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. Then you know the phrase, He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. There's two other lines. I won't read those, but great hymn. Used to sing that growing up. That'd be a good one to sing on Resurrection Sunday, wouldn't it? Now, Paul says, all this was revealed to me according to my gospel, the fact that the Savior will be raised from the dead. Paul's gospel of the grace of God. The core doctrines at the center are the death and resurrection of Christ. And that's very important when we give the gospel. Make sure we mention the death and resurrection of Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, if anyone preaches any other gospel than what Paul is saying, what has been revealed to me, let him be anathema. That's why it's so important to have the gospel accurate. If you distort it by any man-made human work, then you are under the anathema of God. And the Galatians were adding law or legalism, well, really the issue of circumcision, to the finished work sacrifice of Christ. And they were teaching another gospel. And Paul says, I marvel that you are so returning so soon, away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. Verse 8, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than what we ever preached to you, let him be accursed. So this is the gospel of the grace of God, which includes the death and resurrection of the Savior. And because of this, Paul's going back into our text in 2 Timothy. Because of this, Paul says, for which, being the gospel, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of being chained. But the word of God is not chained. Paul says, I'm in this prison writing this letter because of the gospel. Think about that. Because of the false accusations of an evildoer. Really, the evildoer in the Roman Empire, we had various religions, but you couldn't be an agitator. You couldn't, to the point of causing a riot, that would be quickly brought down upon any religions that would go forth and would be agitating the people to the point of rebellion against the Roman Empire would immediately be judged. And unjustly, Paul is spoken of as an agitator. He wasn't rebellious against Rome. Not at all. He was simply preaching the gospel, and the Jews were the ones that were stirring up trouble many times. The Jews would follow him and stir up riots and so forth, and so more than likely, Paul's in jail. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us why he's in jail the second time, except Paul's warm words. It's because of the gospel. So more than likely, he says, I'm here because I'm accused as an evildoer. Probably because as he preaches the gospel, there are certain people, enemies of the cross, who hated what Paul had to say. Religious people probably stirred up a riot and trouble and then got Paul tossed back into jail in prison. So Paul says, you know, I'm enchained for the gospel's sake. But you know what? The word of God is still going forth. How about that? The Word of God is not chained. He says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Notice I'm accused of being evil. You know, probably accused of, fomenting a rebellion against Rome, possibly, in a riot. That wasn't Paul's fault. Paul says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, in 2 Timothy 1:8. Nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So many times we had to, they were called upon, we should stand for the gospel, even under pressure. And that's part of enduring hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And 2 Timothy 2:3. And then in 4:5, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions. Think about that. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So we're called upon, not just Timothy, but we're called upon to share the good news, even at the point. What if you were threatened with imprisonment for spreading the gospel? Remember the early days of Acts? That's exactly what they were threatened. And they were actually tossed in the jail. And remember Paul and Silas singing in prison? Now that's a prison ministry. Midnight. You can't move, so what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to, praise the Lord. I'm going to rejoice and probably even share the gospel. And Paul says, you know what? The Word of God is not chained. The Word of God is not chained. And that's divine perspective, by the way. Human perspective would be, woe is me. I did something good and I got something bad out of it. Isn't that a naturalistic understanding? I need to just shut up. I won't be tossed in here. If I ever get out of this place, I'm not going to mention Christ, or I'm not going to, do that again. That's not Paul. Not at all. He got out of jail once, twice, and he still goes on back to ministering for Christ. Back to spreading the gospel. Back to preaching about the grace of God. And that's why he says, I'm not embarrassed about it. Are you embarrassed about the gospel? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God into salvation. So he says, the word evildoer literally means criminal in the Greek. It means criminal. I'm here in jail as a criminal. And if I was a guessing man, I would probably, that crime would probably be political agitation against Rome. More than likely, by preaching the gospel, a riot occurred that got Paul tossed in the prison. And, he says, I'm here as a criminal. The Bible says, blessed are they when they shall revile you and persecute and say all manner of evil against you, even falsely, for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets which were before you. So he says, I'm suffering afflictions, even as a criminal, even to the point of being chained. Now, this is different than his first imprisonment. Remember, you can be in jail, but being in jail with chains was a severe punishment. Paul, early on, was under house arrest. Remember, at the end of the book of Acts, he could have visitors. He was, had relative freedom at that point because he took advantage of his Roman citizenship. Here, probably the accusation is more severe now than earlier. And now he's chained, and he doesn't have freedom of movement here. But he says God's word is never chained. And so he has several verses on this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 through 4. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. This is one of the ways we can solve problems is by being occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, meaning thinking nothing of the embarrassment. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. And then we have several other passages in John 15, 20 and 21. John chapter 15, verse 20 and 21. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. The word of God, though, is not chained. God's word is not chained. Although Paul was in chains, he discovered that the word of God was still going out in the Roman world. Some scholars even say that the elite guard that was guarding Paul had direct access to Caesar. So, if that's true, the gospel that he gave to the elite guard had the ear of Caesar, and more than likely, I think Caesar heard the gospel either directly from Paul before his death or indirectly through the guards. And, you know, we look at this thing as a tragic situation, and you know what? He has the ear of the greatest, the leader of the greatest nation on the face of the earth since before the United States of America came into existence. So the Roman Empire, think about that. And it's the Word of God going forth. And then think of also that we're studying this today, 2,000 years later, about this man who was in prison and about the Word of God being going forth. And the Word of God is never bound. When we think it's limited, we think our circumstances, Lord, look at my limited circumstance. How can the gospel go out? God has many different means of sending out His Word. Isn't that something? You know, I could tell someone on the street passing that you think, it's just no big deal, it's ordinary Joe. Tell them the gospel. He may have the ear of, you know, president. He may have the ear of the governor. He may have the ear of someone else. I don't know that. How do I know that? Why do I have to limit the Word of God? The Word of God is not limited. It's not chained, you know. So this is very important. Even with a mad Caesar on the throne, a dictator of dictators who had imprisoned Paul to silence him, the Word of God was not bound. Thank God it is still going out in our world today. That's a quote from Dr. McGee. And with that, we will close. Father, thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. And we know the power of God's Word in the gospel that is not chained. It is not limited. And Lord, we are simply clay jars or vessels that you've called to minister the Word of God and the power of the gospel. So help us to be adequate vessels, prepared and ready to give an answer, the reason of the hope that lies within us. Help us, Father, to not be ashamed and share the good news. And Lord, we know that it can go forth to distant lands, Father, even especially today by various means, by email, by letters, by text. There's so many different ways it can go forth and be read from people halfway across the world. And Lord, encourage us to go forth and stand for your truth. If there's anyone listening, you've never trusted in Christ as Savior, the gospel is very clear. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He rose bodily from the dead. And now he offers eternal life as a free gift for those who simply exercise personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.